We've got a Sabbath School quarterly, this time dedicated to Jesus. And I sort of thought that's what every lesson we gave was dedicated to. But this is a special focus and special feature. Today, we're going to be talking about His divinity. As I began wrestling with this subject, I was trying to understand everything that I could about that to try to see what why we hold that so important. So I want to say on the starting that I know it is incredibly important to understand the divinity of Christ. But why? And I want to look at it from a little bit different angle. I like to look at things obliquely, not for curiosity's sake. It just seems that's where my mind goes. I want to understand the foundation of it. I want to understand the why of it. But more than anything else, I want to understand why it's important to me right now. And so I want to hand out several passages. And I want to read those, lay the foundation. And then I want to read to you a study that was done on part of our, that has to do with our lesson today, and share with you some of the things that people are trying to understand about what drives human beings. Now, when Christ was here, He was fully God, fully man, and yet there was a lifestyle that He went about. There were things He did, things He said, things He noticed as God. And sometimes there are more powerful lessons that we can gain, not by what has so much as said, but what we can observe as a result of something. And I want to point that out today, and how this impacts us on a daily basis. So we're looking, first of all, at the divinity of Christ. And I want to ask you as we go through this, why is that important to you, that Christ is divine? Now, I don't want you to answer it now. I want your brain to be cogitating on it there while we're looking at some of these passages. And then we're going to come back to that and ask that question more directly. So I want to pass these texts out and have you help me read these on Isaiah 9, verse 6 to 7. If you don't mind, just put your hand up real quick here. Thank you. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Someone else. I'll tell you what, we're all going to turn to Isaiah 53 because there are some things in there that I want to point out. I'll go ahead and read those and have you read those together with me. We're going to look at Isaiah 53. Micah 5:2, the first one that can find that one in the Old Testament. Micah, who has that, please? Anybody? Quick. Okay. Angie. Matthew 16. 13 through 17. Anybody take that one, please? Thank you. Matthew 16, 13 to 17. John 1, 1 and 14 and 18. So it's John 1 and then verse 1, verse 14, verse 18. Richard has that one. If you'd please take John 8, 58. I'll repeat these again as we go through it. John 17, 5. Thank you, Edwin. Kay, if you'd take John 20 and verse 28. And then we're going to leave it at that. And then we're going to come back and we're going to read another one together in Isaiah 55. But I'll put that out in just a little bit. Let's look at or listen to Isaiah 9 and verses 6 through 7.
For For unto us a child will be born, to us a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. He will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there will be no end. He will sit on David's throne and rule the kingdom. He will do what is right and just from the time he takes the throne and forever. The great God of heaven and earth, the Lord Almighty himself, will do this.
Okay. Do you have a hard time? Do you feel a little awkward whenever it reads those names of what they call him? Do you mind reading those again? And tell me if there's one in here that you have a little bit of hard time with.
The Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace.
Okay, let's stop there. Any one of those give you a little bit of awkwardness there? The Everlasting what?
Father.
Let's see, as I understand, there's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and here it's attributed to him, the Everlasting Father. How do we do that?
Because he and the Father are one.
He and the Father are one. That's what I came up with, that he and the Father are one, that if you see one, you see the other. And if all of those attributes are just as applicable to all three as they are to one. So there is no doubt from this text how it sees Christ as divine, as always being, as the everlasting God. This is critical for us because our entire salvation is dependent upon that fact, that this is God. This is not a good person. Now, normally in the past, I would give this study, when I learned it in college, I would have given this study to combat other religions. Our God is really God. So what? So what? He gave this to us for a specific reason. I'd like for you, all of us, turn to Isaiah 53. And I'm going to read several of these. I didn't know where in the world to stop on it. It's one of those things like running downhill. Once you get going, you can't hardly stop. And so Isaiah 53. And follow along as we read this together. And I want to point out several things as it describes him. It says, Isaiah 53 and verse 1, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him." Now we're going to go into this a lot more in depth when we get to the time when he makes his appearance. So there is no stately form, there is no evidence whatsoever that this is God. Well, what did they have to do to find it out? And we're going to look at some in Matthew 16. Jesus is going to reveal to us what it is. So it says, "There is nothing, no appearance that we should be attracted to him." Not only is that a statement of how he came, but that's a statement about God and his intention, his motive. Why did he do it that way? So it says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face." What is this? This is the everlasting God who has all the power in the world. It seems like if I wanted to convince you that I was God, I don't know that I would have attempted it that way. A God had everything at his disposal, but he chose to reveal this in a totally different way than we ever expected. Nobody in that world would have expected it. And you know, we are so astute, We are such Bible students. We are so wise about all this stuff. We look back there and we almost laugh, say, why didn't they recognize him? I wonder if we would recognize him today. Because I want to show you something about this study that's done. And ask the question, is it possible that it could make an appearance here and we also be just as repulsed by him as they were? And it says, he was despised, forsaken, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one whom men hide their, from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Why didn't he at any time stop and say, wait, folks, don't you realize who you're killing here? He had that ability. But he didn't do it. He went on. Why did he do that? By oppression in judgment, he was taken away. We're reading for evening worship in the Desire of Ages where it said how the scribes and Pharisees, the rulers, had to suppress everything and do it quickly and to cause the judgment to happen quickly, and describing that experience here. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was what? What was it?
Please.
The Lord was.
Please.
Let's hear it. The Lord was. I've heard two people say it.
Please.
It's almost like he was thrilled. To do what?
To
crush him. To crush him. Putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. Can you imagine Christ at 12 years old reading that passage? No knowledge of where he came from. No knowledge of who he was. Can you imagine his little finger at 12 years old running over that passage? You think that caused some questions? Why do you think he was questioning the scribes and Pharisees at 12 years old? He was asking them, what does this mean? Who is this God? The questions that were going through. What was God's motive? What was he trying to do? He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of his anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. Again, remember, a little 12-year-old reading this, describing himself. And was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's what he carried with him the whole time as he was going through his life. What was going to happen? He was this offering. And one of the biggest damages that have been done to the Word of God is to put in paragraphs. Now it's great, we can say, turn to Isaiah 54:1, but we lose the context. Look at the declaration that is made in the next chapter. It goes right with this passage. Shout for joy, O heavens, O barren one. I'm sorry, shout for joy, O barren one. You who have borne no child, break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud. You who have not travailed, for the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says Yahweh. So here is a description of him and what he will do. Why did he choose to go about it this way? What was the message he's trying to get across? Look at the next passage, Micah 5:2. Who has that one? Yes, Angela. Okay. Now look at Matthew 16. Who has that one? Yes. 16 and verse 13 through 17. That's okay, you can slip right over those.
He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they say, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God."
And what does he say?
Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven."
Okay, how only can we come to the conclusion that he is God, that he is divine? You see, we could add all kinds of texts, we can read all kinds of proof texts. It doesn't make one bit of difference. It's not until the Holy Spirit brings us to the conclusion that he is God. Well, how does he do that? Wait till I read this study. John 1, Richard 1, 1. 14 and 18.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained to him.
So the greatest term that was ever given to God was applied to Christ. The very essence of God, who he was. So wouldn't you imagine some great display, some great evidence? No, the only way that we'll ever come to the conclusion that he truly is God is revealed by the Holy Spirit. Now watch what it says. Because we can copy everything that looks like a Christian and not have any part in it? Well, how does that happen? We can duplicate it perfectly. How do we do that? Why did he do it the way he did? John 8, 58. Who has that one? Yes.
Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am."
Okay. Did he have any doubt? I'm sorry, she took my attention here. I lost concentration. She was smiling at me. You know, I could offer her $1 billion and I couldn't buy that. Isn't that amazing? It says if you want to know the character of a person, watch how a little puppy and a little child respond to them. I feel good. You made me feel like $1 million. That was John 17, was it?
858.
Pardon?
858.
Eight. Yeah, John 17:5 then.
"And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began."
Okay, so here he was fully aware of who he was, the everlasting God. Why did he do it the way he did it? John 20. And verse 28.
"Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord, my God."
Okay. Now let's take this just for a moment. I want to share a couple things with you, and then I want to look at this study, this psychological study that has been done. It just intrigued me when I saw it and the consequences of it. In your mind, I asked you earlier, in your mind, why did he do it the way he did it? Remember, he was born as a little babe in a manger. Now, if I was God, if I was the omnipotent God, and I wanted to demonstrate that that's the way I am, and I'm trying to demonstrate the glories of another world, how in the world would you bring your son into this world? What would you do? And surely not the way that the Father chose to do it. But there is an incredible message as to why he did it that way. Look at his life. Grew up in a very poor place. Grew up in one of the most evil places, that when that name was mentioned, a person said, "Can anything good come out of there?" So put him in the worst conditions he possibly could. Does it sound like a God that rules the universe? Pretty strange. And the way he lived. What did he say to his disciples when they said, "Let us follow you"? What did he say? Here, every creature has their own home. All of you people have your own home. He says, "I don't even have a place to lay my head." Now, there were a few times that he performed miracles and fed 5,000. 4,000. Multiply that times about 3 and you have how many it was. So here he was able to do that for all of those people. Yet when he was in the wilderness starving to death, what did he do? Nothing. Now, we don't know, it doesn't say, but we don't think he had any money. So outside of those two events, how did he feed himself on a daily basis? Was he a mooch? How did he do that? Why did he do it that way? When we look at all the things that were important to him, what was vital? What did this God, we're looking at his lifestyle, what he did, how he lived, in your mind, Why did he do it that way? Give me your thoughts.
He wanted to experience the lowest form in which a human being could live.
Now, is that a valid point? He wanted to experience whatever the lowest human being experienced. Is that valid? Is that the only one?
No. It reminds me of the movie Prince from Africa came to America and worked at McDonald's. He didn't want people to know. He wanted them to relate to him for him. Not for his wealth and his status and
Is that important? The prince in Africa, is it? That went and worked at McDonald's, he didn't want people to know who he was. He wanted to experience life. Is that a valid point?
Yes.
But it seemed like a strange way, doesn't it? That if you're coming here to try to prove that you are God and that you come from a world that is far better, don't you think you would have done it a little bit differently? Any other reason? Very valid, very valid. Any other reason? Why did he do it that way?
Well, to my thinking, there may be more than two ways, but at least I can think of two ways of a person being accepted. One is because they are lovely and wonderfully beautiful, and I want to be with that person because they're so beautiful. Christ was not that way. The other way is because of the mind. I want the mind of that person, and that's what he wants of us, is our mind. So I think that was probably another reason that he came that way, because he's looking for the intellectual mind of accepting the truth that he brought, rather than just something pretty.
Okay. Is that a valid point?
Yes.
But why would he put up so many roadblocks to accepting him? And you had to work at it. You had to deny every sense to approach him physically. And is it any different today? But these are very valid points. Anybody else?
You know, he wasn't of this world. Just think about getting a home and getting those things. This wasn't his home.
Roger, come on. Tell me, what is behind this? What's going on?
Well, to me, it's like a recognition that to settle in this place would be like he's going to stay in this place. Well, he knows he's beyond this place, so he's like, this isn't my home. This isn't where I belong. And I want you to know where I come from so you can be with me instead of me being with you where you are.
And how do you work in that? I really love what you're saying. How do you work in that this will be his home?
It's not our home. Not our home.
Will it ever be?
While we're here. I mean, it's really.
Will it ever be?
He's going to make it new.
He's going to make it new. And go on. You've got some more behind here. What do you think? He wanted to say that he was in the world but not of the world. Okay. Very, very valid. And what was the message he's trying to get across because of that? What is the profound message that God is trying to get across to us? What strikes you? I don't have some secret thing hiding back here, and I'm going to embarrass you unless you tell me the right answer, because everybody's mind works quite differently, but through all of it, we're going to come to an understanding of what it is. Yes.
You know, I liked your original question when you said, what do you think he would have thought at 12 years old when he was reading this? You know, if he really, I think at 12 years old he knew he was God. That's my opinion, but I think that he knew it. And when he reads this, he said, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That became a mantra for him, or something that fundamentally changed him. You know, it pleased the Lord, well, if I'm the Lord, it ought to please me too. Okay, all this stuff applies to me. Mm-hmm. And if it applies to me, this must be what God needs me to do. And I happen to believe that all through prophecy it says that we as a people will live out the life of Christ. We will be this person. Well, not that we will save the world, but we will live what he lived.
Okay.
And I love the fact that Isaiah 53 points out what we're going to be doing. We ought to be reading it personally.
Mm-hmm.
Saying if we're following in the footsteps of this person, it ought to please us too.
Okay.
That we're bruised, that we're
okay. So here he says, here's my son. And look the way I'm treating him. How did he treat him in the wilderness? How did he treat him when he's born? How did he treat him all the way through? What did he do? And then he says, I want you to be my followers. How will he treat you? Randy.
Yeah, but you look throughout his life, his father did take care of him. So I think he's trying to portray that, okay, that I can do the same thing for you.
Okay, this is vital, because he fed the children in Israel in the wilderness.
Obviously, he didn't go hungry because he couldn't sustain life without food.
Right.
He had to pay his taxes, so he went and they got the money out of the fish.
This was another one.
Okay,
he had no money.
So, I mean, you know, he provided what he needed to be provided for. So, you know, as humans, we try to make sure that we have everything set and aligned and sometimes we forget that he will provide for us.
I want to read to you, it's a good lead-in to the study I'd like to share with you. This study, you know, I didn't look at the author of this study. Do you remember who that was?
I forgot.
Okay, I can give you the information later. I'm going to just read to you a summary of what it says. And it's a valid psychological study, and their question was this. On materialism. Now, folks, I'm not here to tell you seeking worldly goods is bad. It's not what I'm after. There's something deeper here than that. It says, this is the abstract summary, being preoccupied with the pursuit of money, wealth, and material possessions arguably fails as a strategy to increase pleasure and meaning in life. Did you get that? Stop me. We have some questions.
Would you read it again?
Sure. Being preoccupied with the pursuit of money, wealth, and material possessions arguably fails as a strategy to increase pleasure and meaning in life.
Arguably. That's an interesting word.
Yes, it is. I had to look at that over and over. It says, however, little is known about the mechanisms that explain the inverse relationship between materialism and a sense of well-being. So a sense of materialism and the sense of well-being. The current study, or this current study, tested this hypothesis that experiential avoidance... Boy, I'll tell you, no wonder it takes so long to understand these studies. I had to read about 50 times and get my dictionary out. So I'll try to explain it the best as I understand it. That experiential avoidance mediate association between materialistic values and diminished emotional well-being. What it's saying is, I have this concept of what is important, or this value system, and that value system has to do with materialism. That is, I seek as an objective things that I can gain. And my sense of well-being, my peace, my happiness, my joy, when it is attached to those material things, there are some problems. Number one, the target is always moving. I never fully achieve it. And if I don't achieve it, what happens to my self-esteem? down the tube. If I'm not as wealthy as I think I should be, if I'm not as smart as I think I should be, if I'm not as productive, whatever. Do you know what I have learned is we can't even trust our own motives. We don't even know our own motives. Why do I get up here and teach? Because I want to impress you. I'm a human being. That I'm smart, that I'm spiritual. You know, I have to examine my own motives every time I get up and speak. And I say, oh my God, I know I'm a human being. I don't even know my own heart. What I choose to have is that your glory will be made known, not Rob Shepherd. That's what I like to have, but I don't even trust my own motives.
You know, as a person that has their goals as achieving things, their worries increase as they achieve those things, because now it's a fear of loss. And so then they become more and more afraid as their life goes on. They have achieved certain things, but their fear factor goes up, and that increases their lack of confidence and their peace.
Oh, you put your finger right on what this is saying. There is a sense of well-being that we can get. And whatever our motive is what will provide that sense of well-being. And when it's tagged to things that are always moving, always changing, something happens to me because I become extremely displeased, extremely psychologically pained when I don't do it. Do you think that is any way one of the motives that God had when He came and lived like He did, that He wanted me to understand a value system that works?
The word to me is preoccupied.
Mm-hmm.
Preoccupied with anything that leaves out something.
Okay.
So if we're preoccupied with making a living or doing this or that, then what are we leaving out?
Yes. Now, yes.
Real quick, reading Isaiah 53 as a whole and looking at Isaiah 54, it seems to me that whoever this person is, they're completely fearless. Whatever they're doing, they don't care about any of this. They're okay with it. They're afraid. And I think, among other things, to get rid of the pursuit of materialism, I think materialism has its root in a fear of loss.
Mm-hmm.
Or a fear. I think everything wrong has some root in fear. And when somebody like this comes along and can just say, fear, come out, you know, the world is not ready for a person like that.
Yeah. Now, folks, this is material in more ways than one. This is materialistic. And Stiles says that some people find ties necessary. I'm just kidding you. Now, is this in and of itself a bad thing? When God came and, like Roger was saying, that He wanted to say that I am of another world, or I'm not of this world, I'm not caught up in all the things that's here, it's not like He was trying to say that that is bad, because I have to eat. I can't go along and my pocket is constantly filled with cash. Or I always go to my refrigerator, I open it, and it's always full of everything. I have to go work. Is that a bad thing?
No.
So it's not condemning materialism. And it's not condemning pursuing that. What I see the essence is, and what this is talking about, is that when I get myself caught up in that and I don't meet it, my whole being is tortured. Do you think God had anything in mind about trying to help me even with that? That is one of the most central issues that He was trying to address. here he comes the way he does so that he can communicate a message to me, not that these things are bad. He's the one that provided them. But he's trying to help me to understand something about my value system. Listen to the rest of this. The results from this indicated that people with stronger materialistic values reported more negative emotions and less relatedness to people, more autonomy, more competitiveness, less gratitude, and less meaningful lives. Now, this is not a biblical thing. This is a psychological thing that sees people tortured because of a value system that leads them in a way where there's nothing but pain. Not only will he provide, but look at what he's trying to tell us. It says that emotional disturbances such as social anxiety and depression symptoms are as a result of this. And then it says that we have to go through experiential avoidance. When that's my value system, I am going to do everything I can to avoid not appearing poor. And they do so at harm to themselves. They have to let you know, even if they have to go in debt, and do it to communicate, I'm wealthy. I'm smart. I'm capable. Look at me. And the thing that it does, I judge everybody else by those same values. Therefore, I have no intimate connection because everyone's a competitor with me. When Jesus came, he was totally fearless of facing this world, totally fearless of the relationship with people. Go back and read the story with Caiaphas. Caiaphas was this close to confessing that Jesus Christ was God. And he admired everything he did. He came that close to giving his heart to him. And guess what tipped the scales? He was going to lose all of his power. He was going to look stupid. All of these things that he valued stood in his way of accepting Christ, and decided not to do it. Now let me share something else with you. It's not only materialism is distressing. We talk about materialism and how that can become our value, and I do everything I can to avoid not being all of this that I've created in my mind. Do you know? She coined the word, I didn't. We got to talking about it, and she said, well, that's a lot like, you're going to have to help me pronounce this one.
Characterism.
I can look at everything about what a Christian is supposed to appear to be, and I can copy it down to the gnat's eyebrow. I can be so consumed with having honesty, having, help me out, all kinds of things that will make me look like a Christian. I have the outward form of it, but denying the power of it. I don't know where it comes from. I can have spiritual characterism, where my pursuit are all of those things that make me look like a Christian and have a sense of well-being. But guess what happens? I become one of the most critical judges that you can possibly get, because I'm always scrutinizing you. I'm always judging other people. Jesus came to live the way he lived to announce a message that is so loud and clear. Not that these things are bad, but when I aspire after things that God deems as important, when I aspire after his value system, you see, materialism will cause me to fall very quickly to the lower bottom of the list, and I become useless, valueless. Did Jesus find any worthless human being? Who did he take notice of? Real quick. Who did he take notice of?
The lowest ever.
All kinds. What was it?
The lowest of the low.
The lowest of the low. Who did he?
Beggars.
Pardon?
Beggars.
Beggars?
People that responded to him.
Okay. Yes.
They weren't all beggars either.
No.
Thirsty.
Nicodemus?
Right. Thirsty, hungry, sick.
Yeah. Remember where he says, look at that lady giving a mite. He said, look at those two worshipers. Jesus was trying to point out a value system of heaven, and the trouble is he's pointing out to us a value system that not one of us can achieve on our own.
Even the disciples asked him to show us the Father.
Yes. None of us can achieve it. It's not until I recognize his divinity, who he is, and fall helplessly before him and say, I can do nothing. He says, now we're on the same page. Every good thing I have comes from you. And all of a sudden, I begin producing all kinds of things. Why? To impress him? To impress you? No. That was an amen, by the way. I do have to go. Our time. I'm sorry, I carried you over just a little bit too much. Let's stop and have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, at one time, your Son, your Holy Spirit, stood somewhere back in eternity and said, what if? And the decision that was made back there blows our mind. Thank you for going through, completing what you did. Thank you that you're the omnipotent God and you loved us so much that you laid every one of those things aside to come and to lift us up and to show us the value of heaven. That in your sight, every human being is beyond estimated value. And here we are, all of us in the same condition, needing desperately your Spirit, your power. I recognize, Father, who I am, and I'm beginning to recognize who you are, and I fall before you as one who is in desperate need of your grace, of your power. Thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.